Do you ever have a dream where you're very embarrassed? There's one recurring dream that I frequently have, and I'm back in college as a student, halfway through the semester, been going to classes, everything's going fine, and then one day it dawns on me, I was registered for a class that I totally forgot about. I haven't gone to class all semester. I don't even know what the assignments are. I don't know what my grade is in the class. Am I going to get in trouble? What's going to happen to my GPA? Who's my teacher? And then I wake up terrified and then breathe a sigh of relief because I realize, okay, that's not reality. This is reality. I graduated from college over 10 years ago. I'm okay. Dreams like that, or other dreams you may have, reveal our fear of embarrassment, really our fear of man. You know, we're tempted to fear man, but what happens when you wake up and it's not a dream? You wake up in the morning and some of your worst fears are realized. It's some trial you're facing in life, some kind of shame you're experiencing. There are times we wake up in the morning and we wish we were living a dream, but the dread is still a reality in our lives because we fear man. Then something embarrassing is going on, whatever it is. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And that one sentence captures the heart of Psalm 27. You know, David, of all people, would be tempted to fear man because of his enemies. You know, we've seen the threats of his enemies that surround him in Psalms 25 and 26. And here we learn that he knew how to be surrounded by these threats and yet live without fear. And the Lord wants you and I as Christians to live this way, to be surrounded by potential threats and yet not fear. How is this even possible? Well, this psalm was written to teach us. So notice, first of all, that David tells us, by the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we should not fear man, because the Lord will deliver us. Don't fear man, the Lord will deliver you. Notice it opens by telling us that the Lord will drive away all fear. Look at verse 1. This repeated rhetorical question. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David will not fear because the Lord is three things to him. The text says the Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, and the Lord is his stronghold. And all three of these words are words that speak of deliverance. David's speaking of God's salvation. Light is a metaphor used to talk about driving away the darkness of evil. Even as God guides David, God will drive away the darkness. A stronghold is a place of refuge and protection that David can run to for salvation. You know, your theology matters. If you have a big God, he is able to deal with big problems. But if you have a little God, he is only able to deal with little problems, and you'll be driven to a heart of fear. You'll be afraid. And we really can apply this truth to any type of fear that we face in life. Specifically in the psalm, it's the fear of man. But when it comes to any kind of fear, if our God is great and able to save us, then he will quiet our hearts. David's running from wicked men. So our question is not just the straight up truth that God is big enough to deal with the situation. We've established that. But how does this actually play out? How does David experience this in his life? Well, notice in verse 2 that the Lord traps the wicked. David says, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." David tells us his enemies fall into the very traps that they have set. And this is the principle of just retribution that we have seen time and time again in the Psalms, that what the wicked try to do to the righteous, God actually allows to fall back on their heads. David's describing these wicked enemies as cannibals. They want to eat up his flesh. Now, it's possible, but probably not likely, that they're literally cannibals. Rather, they wanted David to die. They're making threats like Goliath made to David in 1 Samuel 17. He said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That's a pretty gross burial. But what Goliath predicted would be true for David is actually what most likely happened to Goliath. After David beheaded him on that field, his corpse was left out, exposed as the Philistines fled and the Israelites chased them. And the birds of the air and the beasts of the field fed on Goliath. David did not fear man because he knew God traps the wicked. He had seen it in his life. But David's not done yet. His confidence in the Lord runs even deeper than this principle of just retribution. Notice he tells us that the Lord can handle it all. Look at verse 3. He says, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." And this is, in fact, what happened when David battled Goliath. Behind Goliath was the whole Philistine army. And then this battle between him and the giant represented the entire war that the Israelites were facing with the Philistines. David would repeatedly fight with the Philistines. He'd go to the battle line time and time again against the Amalekites. After Saul's death, he would battle against Saul's family, his house, then Moab, Zobah, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and many more. The Lord delivered him from all these enemies. And what David is doing is he's raising the stakes to show us that the Lord had delivered him in smaller situations in the past and led him by faith to build him up to even greater circumstances. And you see that in the life of David, even as he's explaining the situation to Saul. Doesn't matter who attacks him, the Lord can handle it all. Do you have this kind of confidence in the Lord? You know, for some, David's bold confidence and his trust in the Lord may seem like an impossibly high spiritual standard. You know, we're so used to being controlled by fear, particularly the fear of man, that for some of us, it may even seem impossible to know how you could overcome that feeling in your heart. How is it possible to be like this? I can't be like David. Some might even think this is a little bit audacious. I mean, David's basically the water boy. His dad sends him to go to the battlefront. And his brothers are like, "Back off, David. Cool down. All right, we got this, shepherd boy." And even King Saul isn't doing anything. So why would David need to stick his nose into these people's business? It's because he knew the Lord would deliver him. David didn't fear. God's honor was at stake every time that giant got up and mocked the Lord's name. He knew that the Lord was his light, his salvation, and his stronghold. And David had faced smaller enemies before, so he tells Saul with the bear and with the lion that he had struck them down while he was defending the sheep. He killed it and he took that experience. And from that experience, he took the next step of faith to where the Lord was leading him. He didn't back down. And perhaps the Lord is calling you today to take the next step of faith in your life. He has delivered you in the past and you know it. You have experiences where he's taken care of you, but now there looms in front of you an even greater situation in which you need to place greater faith and trust in the Lord and not fear man, not fear the circumstances, not fear the consequences, but trust in the Lord. Will you give in to the fear of man, whatever fear may be tempting you, or will you place your trust in the Lord? Do not fear man, because the Lord will deliver you. This is what the psalm teaches us. And what David does next proves extremely helpful when we are tempted to feel like this lack of fear is an impossible standard. If you feel like you can't attain this level, notice how David is going to show us how he came to be this way. How did he come to live, to think, and to feel with an absolute trust and confidence in the Lord? He tells us, "Do not fear man, because the Lord will satisfy you." I mean, it only makes sense if the Lord is David's light, his salvation, and his stronghold, that David would run to the Lord. If that's his source of security, then that's the place he's going to go. That's the key to a life lived without fear. So David tells us, since the Lord delivers, seek his face. And David describes how he seeks the Lord in verse 4, and then he gives the reason in verse 5. Notice verse 4, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And then notice the reason David comes. Why? He's already said it, but he's going to restate it here in verse 5. He says, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." You know, last week when Chris Anderson was here, he pointed out that in his sermon that the Judaism in the Old Testament was a come and see religion. People would need to come to the place where God had chosen to manifest his presence in Jerusalem, in the temple or the tabernacle. And they demonstrated their faith by coming to the place God asked them to. And the Lord is everywhere at once, but he had chosen to manifest himself in a special way there. Notice David's focus then. In light of this fact, on the place of God's presence in verse 4. He says that he will dwell in the house of the Lord. And he's going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire where? In his temple. And thankfully, we as God's people are not tied down to a specific location. Rather, we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and we have open access to God's throne room anytime through our mediator, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful blessing. But when we come, what should we do? Notice the two ways David seeks the Lord. The end of verse 4, he says that he will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and he will inquire in his temple. He wants to behold God's glory, and then he wants to seek the Lord's direction by asking him to guide him. Christians should not be embarrassed to ask how we should approach God. Even Jesus' 12 disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think some Christians have a less than substantial walk with the Lord because they don't even know how to approach him. They don't realize the substance of a walk with the Lord is to gaze on his face, to inquire of him, and to seek him. So don't be embarrassed at all. I mean, if you don't know how to read your Bible, if you don't know how to pray, then ask. Ask God. Ask fellow Christians who you respect, who are mature and godly in your life, and ask them to help you learn how to study your Bible, how to approach God in prayer. Seek to grow. You know, here we learn that this right walk with God consists of gazing at and inquiring of God. And we often do not grow because we simply don't spend enough time gazing at the beauty of the Lord. When you meditate on what kind of God we have, it changes your perspective. It does. And we are so busy. We're so pressed in with the demands of our life. But when we set our gaze on God, He puts all of those demands and all of those fears in their proper place. He reorients our focus and resets our priorities. They no longer threaten us as they once did when we behold God on his throne. And not only do we gaze on God, we ask for his guidance. I mean, if we're so busy, if we're as busy as we say we are, we have so many decisions to make in life, so many demands pressing upon us, then ought we to be running to God frequently for all those demands? Ought we to be seeking his face? It was said that Martin Luther once said that he was too busy not to pray. David says, verse 4, this is the one thing that matters most. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's talking about physical needs, the cares and the concerns and the worries in our life. A Lifeway poll from 2019 said that among Protestant churchgoers, only 32% said they read their Bibles every day. 27% said they read their Bibles a few times a week. 12% said once a week. 11% said a few times a month, 5% once a month, and 12% rarely or never. And I'm going to divide the congregation up right now. Don't be offended, because this is just hypothetical. But we'll just say, like, this third, you're the Bible readers, okay? You're the Bible readers. Every day, faithfully, open up your Bibles and seeking the Lord's face. And then we got another third here, and you're the semi-frequent Bible readers. Maybe a couple of times a week, perhaps only a few times a month. But every once in a while, you go, you read your Bible, and then that's the end of it. And then the other third, the non-Bible readers, pretty much. Once a month, maybe, or rarely, if never. Sorry, guys, got to pick up the slack sometime, but think about this. My point in bringing this up is not to guilt trip you into reading your Bible more, because I don't think that's going to be effective long term. My point in bringing this up is to say Psalm 27 is saying, okay, if you're in this category where you're frequently walking with the Lord, seeking Him daily and seeking His face, your fears will diminish, right? If you're walking with Him, you're not going to be perfect, but He is going to help you with all those things you face. He's going to sustain you. And then for this middle third, if you're seeking Him every once in a while and occasionally, you may find occasional help for your troubles. You may find occasional help for your needs and your fears, but they're going to pop up again and again. You're going to struggle with those temptations, and your life is going to be in constant flux. And then for the final third, if you haven't read your Bible, if you haven't prayed or sought God's face, you're going to struggle with that sin to the point where you're going to feel defeated. You're going to feel as if, I don't have any way I can conquer this, because you haven't sought the Lord and inquired at His holy temple and asked Him for the grace that you need to overcome the fear. Because if we do not seek the face of the only one who can save us, then we will live in fear. You know, last week when we took our daughter Lucy to the doctor, we thought she just had a bad cough and maybe she needed some medicine. But they discovered that her oxygen level, her saturation level in her blood was 86%. Now, 90% is a level that is emergency room admission. So she was below that, very serious. So they administered a round of breathing treatment to Lucy, and her cough loosened up, but then her oxygen level dropped again. So they administered another round of breathing treatment, and you could tell her cough was kind of loosening up, but her oxygen levels dropped again. And the doctor at that point advised that we just take her in the ambulance to the hospital. And she was on oxygen. And what I found out later is that her lungs were so congested that when they listened to them, they didn't hear any wheezing or any problems because it had all settled. And there wasn't oxygen coming into vital parts of her lungs. And when you try to treat the problem, it starts opening up the lungs. And the oxygen starts flowing, but what happens is all those areas that were not oxygenated now demand oxygen, and your blood levels actually drop. It actually kind of gets worse before it gets better. So when we got to the hospital, they did a third round of breathing treatments, and she started turning the corner. After a while, her oxygen levels started to rise, and the respiratory therapist told me that usually when kids come in, they just do three straight rounds of breathing treatments to help them because the situation gets so severe. I think as Christians, there are some Christians who have cut themselves off from the spiritual oxygen that they need so desperately for so long that when you go back to read your Bible or when you try to seek the Lord's face in prayer, you get frustrated after just a few tries. I don't know how to read my Bible. I don't feel like my prayers are getting through. And what you don't realize is that you are running out of air. This is beyond emergency room condition. You need the Lord. You're going to die without Him. So if you've cut yourself off from the air you need to breathe, and you find yourself in that place, find a godly Christian who you love and respect. Ask them how to pray. Ask them how they study their Bible. Don't be embarrassed. You need it. You need it. And perhaps this message is just a good reminder, a wake-up call for those of us if you've gotten lax in your walk with the Lord. You need that air. You do. And let's not fail in all this to note the one name that David consistently uses for God here. He calls Him the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the Lord's covenant name for his people, Israel. It reflects the personal, intimate relationship that David had with his Lord. And since he is our personal God, he is the only one who can deliver us. And he cares for you. He wants you to breathe. So seek his face, since he's the only one who can deliver. And then, if we seek his face, as David has shown us to in the psalm, we find that we can then praise his name. Notice verse 6, David's prayer of praise right here at the heart of the psalm. He says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." David has entered God's tent, the place where his presence is known. And after beholding his glory and inquiring in his temple, he then gives him praise because the Lord is his fortress. He has confident trust that God will take care of him. There's this bold confidence that's free from fear. Oh, how great David's faith is. Do you see it? He not only believes he will be delivered, but beyond that, lifted up and exalted above his enemies so that he rejoices. I mean, the world looks on this when they're surrounded by fears and they can't even comprehend how you could worship God with joy when beset with fear. But this is what David does. And he tells us in Psalm 23 that the Lord will prepare him a table, a banqueting feast, even in the presence of his enemies. He can trust the Lord. And this declaration is really at the heart of this psalm. So it's at this point, I'm going to pull the hourglass out again. I didn't do it at the beginning, but I'll do it right here in the middle. And I've done this multiple times, not to be cute or to be novel, but to point out to us that many of the psalms have an hourglass shape to them. It's a chiastic structure where the top mirrors the bottom. And the point is to understand, what is David driving to right here at the center? Right here at the center, verse 6, David is driving to the heart of worship. This is how we can worship God with joy together. Notice just briefly with me how this psalm mirrors itself. David opens in verse 1 by proclaiming his trust. He says, "The Lord is light, it's his salvation, the Lord is his stronghold." And he's going to close, he's going to mirror that at the end, verses 13 to 14, with another affirmation of trust. He says, "I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Then he calls us to wait for the Lord. So the beginning and the end mirror each other. Now notice, in verses 2 to 3, David talks about his enemies. That's kind of the middle section. He says, "Though evildoers assail me and eat up my flesh, though an army encamp against me." And then if you skip down to verses 11 and 12, he asks the Lord to teach him and lead him on a level path because of his adversaries, because of his enemies. So the middle mirrors itself. And then right here at the heart, at the meat of the psalm, David tells us that we should seek the Lord in verses 4 through 7. And then he clings to the Lord again in verses 7 to 10. And right at the center of it is this prayer of praise and worship. God gets the glory when we seek him and praise him, even in the midst of fear. And the reason I bring this up, the reason I keep putting this up here and holding out in front of you, is because repetition aids learning, doesn't it, educators? You say something over and over and over again, and at first it's novel, then you get sick of it, and then finally you remember it for the rest of your life. Then I want you to be able to remember this for the rest of your life. When you go to the Psalms, God has a clear structure here, and most of the Psalms, well, so far, most of the Psalms have filled into this structure. I want you to be able to read your Bible for yourself and understand what God's saying from it. I want you to be able to be excited about coming to his word and seeing, yes, I can understand this, and you need preachers, you need teachers, but you can read it yourself and learn and grow. And my job is to equip you in doing that. So I'm going to put the hourglass up there every time. But let's not miss this. David has funneled down to the very center of the psalm, the very point. The Lord delivers us from the fear of man and from any fear. And so we can praise him. That's why we worship. But David's not delivered yet. So as we progress down towards the second half of the hourglass, The psalm teaches us that since the Lord delivers, we should cling to his word, cling to his promises. David's going to seek the Lord again, but this time instead of gazing at God's glory, instead of inquiring of him, it's more desperate. He's going to cry to the Lord for help, and he's going to claim the Lord's promises that the Lord has made to him. Notice verses 7 and 8. David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." Now he's going to claim the Lord's promise. "Look, Lord, you told me to do this. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." David is doing what God has asked him to do. And on the basis of fulfilling what God has called him to do, he asked the Lord to keep his side of the promise. So he continues in verse 9, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." You see, when we trust in the Lord and when we seek his face, it doesn't guarantee immunity from the realities of life. We will face struggles. And even though David rejoices in the Lord at the heart of this psalm, he's still not delivered yet. And when those times come, we have to come back to what God has said to us, review what he's told us in his word, and claim the promises to him. David's response to the sin and the pain of this life is to beg God for mercy and deliverance. But notice, even in David's distress, he still proclaims his faith with a really astonishing declaration. Look at verse 10. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Now, we don't have any story in the Bible among the narratives of the life of David that tell us that about David's parents forsaking him or what that would have looked like. But the grammar in the Hebrew here is also it's also possible that it could be a hypothetical statement. "If my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in." Or, "My father and my mother may forsake me, but the Lord will take me in." It's a declaration of faith. You know, before he talked about enemies, and he talked about war, and all those bad fears. But what about when the wells of human compassion run dry? What about when your own family forsakes you? What about when your own friends betray you? Can the Lord deliver you from those fears? I mean, David's running the whole gamut, the whole spectrum. Fears from without, fears from within. Is it possible to praise the Lord even when facing those fears? David emphatically says, yes. Even when the wells of human compassion run dry, the Lord is his refuge and his satisfaction. I mean, it's one thing when enemies attack you. It's a totally different thing when friends and family forsake you. It makes me think of Samuel Stone's classic hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." He highlights both the external threats that the church faces, and then he highlights the internal threats the church faces. Notice the conflict from without. "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and strive to see her fail, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail." But notice now the conflict from within. "Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." You know, sometimes people ask, why is the church so divided? I get that question a lot, particularly from unbelievers. Why do you have so many different denominations? Christianity is a religion of unity. And the answer is Satan has been seeking to divide God's people ever since the garden, when he set Adam and Eve at odds with each other. David points us to our Lord, who on the night he was betrayed by Judas, he was forsaken by all his disciples. None stayed with him. They all fled. And though Jesus was forsaken, it wasn't the end of the story. So another hymn writer, Thomas Kelly, tells us this: "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. He had a crown of thorns. Now he's crowned as king. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame." In other words, Jesus Christ suffered being forsaken by those who were closest to him. And yet it was through the cross, it was through the grave, and then it was eventually through his resurrection that God overcame that. So even if your father and your mother forsake you, the Lord will take you in, and he knows what it feels like. So cling to Jesus' victory on the cross, cling to his word, and he will satisfy you. David has told us not to fear man, because the Lord first of all will deliver us. And then in the center of the psalm, he tells us we don't fear man because the Lord satisfies us. He's the one who takes care of us. And now he's going to conclude finally by showing us how the Lord will continue to sustain us. Because this is an ongoing struggle, is it not? We need the Lord's sustenance throughout our fears. So how does the Lord sustain us in the midst of fears? Well, notice he protects us from wicked snares. David is going to pray for guidance again. He wants to inquire of the Lord, but this time his inquiry is a very specific request. David is going to ask that the Lord would guide him so that he would not stumble into the enemy's traps. Notice verses 11 and 12. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." You know, David's predicament reminds us of the life of Daniel. Daniel had enemies who were watching him to see if they could cause him to stumble. So we're told in Daniel chapter 6, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" They wanted to make Daniel stumble, so they made a rule about him praying. And then Daniel and David pointed us to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly watching him. They were constantly looking for a way to take Jesus down, to trip him up. So the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it really makes this false witness situation abundantly clear. You know, many Christians know what it feels like in the secular workforce. You might have people in your work environment who know what you stand for. They know that you're a believer. And for one reason or another, they delight to trip up Christians. They want to see you stumble or fall so they can mock you or mock your God. And you need to walk with the Lord. You need to seek his guidance. This prayer should be yours, that the Lord would not give you up to the will of your adversaries when false witnesses rise against you, but that the Lord would lead you on a level path because of your enemies. Pray for this guidance, and the Lord will direct you. He will. Unfortunately, this kind of behavior can also occur in Christian circles. You know, for one reason or another, we can look at other people and start trying to find flaws in their character because we don't like their position, what they stand for. I know I've done that. You know, I don't agree with that person. So I'm going to start looking at other areas of life and see if, like, see, they're not a good Christian, so therefore their position can't be right. And we should obey Scripture. We should follow after what God has told us to do. But in logic and debate, we call it an ad hominem attack. When we attack a person's character rather than the position they're maintaining. It's not right to try to impugn a person's character simply because you disagree with their position. And if you're on the receiving end of that kind of criticism, these words are for you. Take comfort that God protects those who walk with Him from wicked snares. Ask the Lord to lead you in a way that is level because of your enemies. And He will take care of you. He will. David could trust the Lord even in this situation because the Lord protected him from all of his fears. And not only will He protect you from snares, He will guide you with a future hope. This is where David concludes in verses 13 to 14. David has a confident trust in the Lord for the future. It makes sense that he will wait on God because God has led him in the past. Now He's going to lead him into the future. So notice verses 13 to 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You know, our ability to face our fears is not only strengthened by the present grace of God in our lives, but it's also strengthened by future grace, by the assurance that what He's done for us now, He will continue into the future. And David knew he was going to get a very specific deliverance from God in this circumstance. He's talking about the land of the living. He's going to live, even though his enemies are trying to trip him up. So he could wait. And we've talked about waiting before biblically. It's not a passive kind of waiting. It's not just kind of sitting back and twiddling your thumbs. There's an active way that we wait the Lord's face. We inquire Him for His guidance. We try to grow as we read God's Word. But there's a phrase here that's really interesting, and it has a really interesting history. Notice the words in verse 14. It says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. This is a call to firm resolve. This is a call to us to muster up the strength within ourselves and believe God's promise. Kind of like the Nike slogan, just do it. There is a... Around the time just before Jesus came to this earth, the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek. We call that translation the Septuagint. And the Greek translators latched onto this phrase, and this is how they interpreted it. They interpreted it like this. Act like a man. Be strong. And what you read, actually, is in the New Testament, Paul picked up on that translation, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And it may not be politically correct, but let me just point out the obvious fact that men are stronger than women. Right? If strength, and when a man prepares himself for battle, or if he gears up for whatever sporting event it is, or if he's going out to cut a tree down and then chip it up, whatever it may be, men gird themselves, they make themselves ready for action, and that's what the call of this psalm is at the end. It's a firm resolve to place your trust in the Lord. Because He's the only one who can sustain you. And this isn't a pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That would be firm resolve in yourself. But firm resolve in the Lord is trusting in God to take care of yourself to do that. When we were on vacation, one of my girls found a Dr. Seuss book, and it's called Oh, the Places You'll Go. Maybe you've read that. It's basically an inspirational book designed to motivate children to like fulfill their life's dreams and to carry out what they desire. And I just read this call to wait in Psalm 27. I sat down to read it with one of my daughters, and I came across these words in Dr. Seuss's book. He says this about life. He says, you can get so confused that you'll start into race down long wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish wild space headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place. He calls the waiting place useless. And then he describes it. Maybe you find yourself in here. For people just waiting, waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plan to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for the wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their unable Jake, or their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. How accurate is that description? I mean, do you find yourself in a waiting place today? The world might call that a useless place, but God calls that a place of faith. You're not twiddling your thumbs. You're called to actively trust in the Lord as you wait on Him. And the fears that try to encroach in can't get a hold in your life because you're fixed firmly in your faith on God and waiting on Him to see what He's going to do. I mean, this is a wonderful contrast to the despair and the hopelessness that this world has to offer. You do not need to fear man. You do not need to fear any other threat in your life because the Lord is your stronghold. So, when tempted with fear, especially the fear of man, run to the Lord who will deliver you. Find your satisfaction in the Lord, and then keep your eyes fixed firmly on Him, because He alone can sustain you. He alone can deliver you.